And that is, should we expect miracles? Why don't all sick people get healed? Again, we shall deal with the two questions, or attempt to anyway, in two parts. But there they are. Quite a hot one, this one, isn't it? What do we believe? How do we handle this one? Should we expect miracles? And why don't all sick people get healed? Let's take our Bibles, please. Read some verses, or indeed a couple of verses. Just pray and allow the Lord to really illuminate our thinking, touch our hearts, change our lives. John 20, please. John 20, and John gives us, well, a tantalizing verse or two at the end of this chapter. There's so much in Scripture, so much even this morning already we've been thinking about and enjoying and wondering at the purposes of God, how it all links together, and yet there's so much more that hasn't even been recorded. And that is why I think these verses are very tantalizing. But John 20, verse 30, Thomas has just doubted the greatest miracle of all time, and Jesus has commended those who do not need to see in order to believe. He doesn't do it in, I believe, a chastising way. He does it rather as an incentive to the church that would follow, that we should be a people of faith. And John says this, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. John says they are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful, delightful ways in which we've been led thus far this morning, Father, entering your courts with praise. And no wonder, for we have so great a salvation. The great sin question has been answered. The mess of this fallen world has been cleaned up. And it is your Son, the Lord Jesus, who was broken and poured out to make this possible. Father, we thank you for the message of Scripture, that God is active and successful, the victor in history. And Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the answer. We have the Saviour. And so we lift our prayer to you this morning, Lord, that we might see Jesus, that we might turn our eyes upon him and look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth, the things in our minds, the things of our weeks may go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us then, Father, to really meet with the Lord this morning. Save us and spare us, Father, from mere theoretical study. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will have free course to fill us, move us, change us this morning, because we want to be more like Christ, for whose glory we offer this prayer. Amen. Should we expect miracles? Why don't all sick people get healed? I'm sure it's one of those ones that you are just itching to know what I think, and maybe you'd like to share what you think. It's a funny one, this. Some of the other ones we've looked at and some of the other hot potatoes that are out there don't perhaps fire people up quite as much as this one. There are extremes, there are dogmas, there are views, there are prejudices, there are errors. Indeed, there are amazing aspects to this particular thing. But I'm betting, I'm not a betting man, didn't think England would win yesterday. That's how little I would do if I was a betting man. But I'm willing to bet that this morning you're there with pretty strong views about this particular hot potato. Don't slip up. Be careful. There are two extremes that we can take to in our quest for the answer in this particular area of miracles. One extreme is what I've called now, Lord, or demanding miracles. And there are churches and believers, indeed there are people that make very good livings actually, about that style of approach. That we feel we have the right to dictate or read into what we see in Scripture, and we can use that as our sort of precedent, if you like, for the same. Now, Lord, yes, we've read it, we want it, we claim it, it's ours. Now, that demanding on the spot of God at work in the miraculous. Oh, that's not me, you say. Oh, no, how foolish, how awful. Absolutely error-strewn theology. Don't slip up at the other extreme by saying no, Lord. No, Lord. In fact, we've got it so sewn up that we don't even allow or expect God to work in any way other than the way that we think, or perhaps we've been conditioned to think, and therefore we can end up denying miracles. We shall see that this word miracle isn't perhaps quite so stereotypically emotive as you might think. And not one person in this room, I'm sure, would want to end up, the way I define and perceive miracles anyway, denying that they happen. In the style and in the way and in the plan that God would have them. So don't slip up. Whatever your views, however strongly you feel them, let's approach this with the grace, the humility, the desire to be rigorous with the Scripture, but open to the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, be careful. No, Lord, equally as bad. Let's look a little bit deeper. The reason I think we are all so entrenched or emotive about this is because we've been influenced. And some of those influences are fine. They're absolutely right. Indeed, they're inevitable. But they are indeed influences. Take the previous slide and think of both camps. The now Lord people, those who think that miracles are just there for the taking. And at the other extreme, those who say, no Lord, absolutely not. This is not the day or the age for anything miraculous to happen. Both extremes are influenced by at least these four things. Your own experience is a massive guide to what you think in relation to how God is at work in this world. If you've known physical healing, say Johnny Erickson Tada has not known that, Jennifer Rees-Larkin has. You're going to be massively influenced by the way that that affects your thinking. Your tradition, and let's face it, we all think we're right, we all think we've got the truth, we all want to have integrity when we approach Scripture, but we are all influenced by tradition. Don't care how much you fight away from that fact, it's fact. If you're a Pentecostal stream, you've been brought up with the expectancy of God moving in the miraculous. If you're from a dispensational or a cessationist stream, then you will be told no. And you will have verses, and indeed, proof texts can be used to say anything, can't they? But tradition is indeed a factor. Interpretation, we've just been alluding to that, haven't we? The way we come to Scripture is inevitably influenced by the two above things, and also by the way the commentators tell us, or our teachers tell us, or maybe how even we perceive things in our own right. Someone interestingly said to me, imagine giving someone a table, an empty room and a Bible. What kind of conclusions, with no other input at all, would that person get about the kind of faith the Christian faith is? Interesting. Not sure I know what they would think, but certainly they wouldn't have the same influences on their interpretation. I think even personality affects the way we view this contentious subject. There are some out there who will absolutely read a miracle into anything, you know. They get an itch, they scratch it, they believe God saved them from the itch, you know. It's that kind of, I'm not being rude to those people, but there's a certain neediness, a certain naivety, a certain person that will go out of their way to seek the miraculous, whether it's there or not. There is another type of person, as I'm sure you'll imagine I'm about to say, who is completely the opposite. They are so self-contained. They are so self-assured. They are perhaps more logic-led. They're perhaps a person that doesn't perceive need in their life at all. And that kind of personality has no need of the miraculous, because they and God have a very civil partnership. And he doesn't need to break in, because nothing's gone wrong. Other people outside looking in might beg to differ. But the personality is a massive influence on how we view this subject. So we are all influenced to some degree or other on this subject by the factors we've already put up. The nigh lords, the no lords, and the things that conspire to make us those two polarized groups. What is a miracle? What are we talking about here? Well, I went not to a theological dictionary, first and foremost. I thought I'd go to what a secular dictionary would say and see how perhaps people think on this subject. The Oxford English says this. The Webster's one, incidentally, was quite a lot longer. So I thought we'll go with the Oxford. A marvellous event due to some supposed supernatural agency. I quite liked that. I think there's room to expand that. Certainly debate it, but that's what the Oxford English says. A marvellous event due to some supposed supernatural agency. Do you know what? They're not far wrong. Two words from where we get our word miracle. There is the Latin miraculum, I believe that must be pronounced. And it literally means something wonderful. The Oxford English is doing all right, isn't it? And the Greek seems to confirm that with the word terata, which means wonders. A miracle is a wonderful event that breaks in to the humdrum from a supposed supernatural source. Unexplainable, uncontainable, and yet undeniable. A wonder that is in our midst. That's what a miracle is. And in the scriptures, we seem to have three ways of writing this. We've read about it in John 20, haven't we? But the signs and wonders and powers, indeed, that we read about in scriptures in different contexts, but pretty much always implying the same thing. God at work. That wonderful working power of God that breaks in from a supposed supernatural source beyond our ability to contrive or control. It's a wonderful thing. I've tried to explain what I think those three things are. You might have different versions, that's all right. But for me, signs, wonders and powers, especially in the context here of Jesus in John 20, they have significance. Signs will really be the purpose of a miracle. Some people tend to chase miracles these days for miracle's sake. They're just obsessing over the miraculous to a point where they just want that. And yet there seems to be, scripturally speaking, purpose behind what God does. The sign points, like signs do. Signs point you in a direction. There's purpose involved. Wonders, well, again, just think about some of the great miracles of Scripture. You'll find that the effect of a miracle really leaves a lasting impression on someone. The effect of that wonder must have been wonderful, mustn't it? John was a very blessed man indeed. He's even aware of things that we are not, because they weren't written down. The effect of those miracles, the wonders that were undeniable. And the powers, the nature of a miracle, that being, again, pointing to something that is beyond our ability to contrive or control. It's a power at work in this world when God moves in signs and wonders and miracles that is simply other. The nature of the miracle. It's not a man in a white suit asking for your check before he lays his hand upon you. It's not a person advertising a bottle of holy water like I saw once on the God Channel. And you can go away and you can now get bigger bottles, apparently. Pardon my cynicism, but you can see the extremes, can't you? This is insidious, but the nature of a miracle is power. Real, undeniable power at work. And it is only ever of God. Right, we've been thinking about extremes, we've been thinking about influencing those extremes, the things that in all of us, inevitably, we have to be honest, we have to be humble, to whatever extent we feel we've discovered truth, we are all influenced by the things that are factors in our lives. These wonders are God at work. And what I want to say next is this: you cannot be Christian You cannot be a follower of the risen Christ, hint there in the phrase risen Christ, and not believe in miracles. You can't. You cannot be Christian and deny the supernatural power of God at work in this world. For instance, here's the Old Testament speaking to us. What's it speaking to us, among other things, of? There are laws and ceremonies, as Chris has reminded us, and that's right. There are chronologies and names and genealogies, and that's right, because we get so much information. But there's also exploits. There's also miracles. God at work. Wonders that are beyond us in the way we read them. Parting waters, burning bushes, talking donkeys, superhuman abilities, prophecies, visions. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who works these wonders through human agencies, sometimes externally to them, but undeniably. Signs and wonders and powers that point to a God who is able. The New Testament, just sat down and thought, what kind of things can I summarise there? Well, the New Testament is full of miracles as well. You get angelic visitors in the New Testament. You get dynamic and undeniable healings in the New Testament. I think some of them are spiritual, but undeniably and sadly, they're so rare these days. You talk about in the miracles of Jesus, organic, absolute, instantaneous healing. Fantastic. Demons are cast out. Thousands are fed. Even the natural laws are turned on their head when the waters are walked on and the fig trees wither. You cannot be Christian and fail to engage with a miraculous theology. Some miracles, however, are unique and not to be repeated. Just to contradict my slide, I'm going to repeat it. Some miracles are unique and not to be repeated. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is full of God at work in wonder-working power. You cannot deny that. If you do, then you really stand to contradict the great heart of our faith, which is the miracle of resurrection. If Christ isn't raised, then we're a miserable bunch. But some miracles are unique and not to be repeated. Here are some that I've written up here. Creation, the miracle of creation. God, as we thought in our first week, speaking, there's the Hebrew word, bara, speaking out of nothing, something. Order, information, structure, glory, power, wonder. It's a miracle. It's a one-off. The virgin birth is a unique act of God in history because, as we've been thinking this morning, God is working his purposes out. And the epoch, the high point of history, was when the Father sent the Son. That's a miracle, the way that happened. Never to be repeated. Unique for obvious reasons. Resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. These, again, are one-off events bound up with the significance of what was happening in history at the time. There are unique aspects, one-off aspects here to these miracles. I put down there as well the inspired writing of Scripture. That's a miracle. A man is taken up by the power of the Holy Spirit to record what God is inspiring him to say. That's once and for all. And the canon is closed. I hope it's open in your house, but it's closed in so much as God has spoken and the miracle of inspiration is now over. There are some who perhaps would challenge that, but I would argue they are heretical and cultic and to be avoided at all costs. Unique, non-repeatable miracles. So, summarising this section, what are we to learn from miracles? These wonders, these powers, you cannot be Christian without engaging with a supernatural God who is miraculous. Some have ceased and are unique and significant for that reason, but we have to engage with this to be Christian. How do we learn from this great subject? First thing I want to say is this, see the significance and don't seek the sensation. Seeing significance, not seeking sensations. There are some Christians out there who love the roller coaster. They seek, as we've said at the beginning, just to find the latest craze, the latest phase of what God may or may not be doing. I'm not going to write off everything that goes on, but there are things that people seek, but they don't seek the significance. And miracles were never intended to simply create a buzz. Look at what we read in John 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but then he goes on this to say this. These are written in verse 31, that you may believe. And what are you meant to believe through miracles? You're meant to believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, your very life will be changed. You may have life in his name. That's the significance. Whenever a miracle breaks out, God is at work proclaiming something in redemption history. When we hear about these things today, some explainable, some perhaps deniable, but God is seeking to work his work in our lives, not just to create a buzz, a division, a controversy, or a feeling where sadly so many seem to get tangled up these days. Miracles, I think, are about clear compassion and not clinical confirmation. I was brought up, I think, in a very good way. I'm very pleased and proud of my upbringing. I'm grateful to my parents and always will be. But do you know what? Something hit me like a rocket last night. Massive, massive thing happened to me. I was brought up, like I'm sure a lot of you were, to be told about certain significances in the way God acts. And one of those significances was that the miracles, the signs, the wonders, undeniable, I'm not denying it, were to authenticate the work of Jesus. John says it. It's clear. I've already said on my previous slide, it was about the significance, not the sensation. But the thing that hit me last night is it's not just about confirming. God is not just pressing buttons in heaven or releasing Jesus to these 3 years of public ministry to confirm or proclaim something in a technical, mechanical, removed way. Miracles remind us of the clear compassion of Jesus, of God. The heart of God is revealed in the communion that we've taken this morning. It's not just that miracles signal one phase ending and a new phase beginning, and they were there in the early church to authenticate the message and the apostles, and once Judaism was done away with, then they phased. Yes, all of that is undeniable. But it's so mechanical if you're not careful. We make miracles so much less than perhaps we could. When you read about the miracles in Scripture, you read about a God who is so compassionate for the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. He's so longing to see those sisters reunited with their brother that Lazarus is raised. Don't just view miracles as God's great catalyst to do something theoretical in history. It's not just God's way of pushing things forward. It reveals the heart of God. The clear compassion of Jesus when he fed the 5,000. He's not just saying, I'm God. He's showing what kind of God this wonder-working God is. Miracles are about the clear compassion of God. They're not just dotted around the Bible so God can move things that much further on. That's true, but it's so much more than that. Miracles are about lighting up lives, not just learning lessons. Again, John says, they are there that you might believe. And then what? And that by believing, they have life. Miracles aren't just there so that we can understand them, unpick them. I've got a book at home by a chap called Colin Brown, and it's called Miracles and the Critical Mind. And it's an interesting book, and it's a rigorous book, and it's a jolly difficult book. But what I like about it is you've got an academic writing about these things, and he's not just trying to grapple with them. In what way could the Red Sea have been parted geologically? And how could people perhaps assume Jesus was walking across the waves when perhaps he was just walking in shallow water? All that sort of stuff where we try and engage the mind. But what does John say? Miracles aren't just about believing or understanding. They're about life and living. And when miracles break out and when people's lives are touched and changed by the miraculous, then it ignites a fire, doesn't it? It lights up a life. And that is what we read. And glory to God when we do hear of miracles. And I've had experiences in my own lives of them. Nothing to do with me at all. I'm not special. But I see lives changed. And I believe that people like my auntie, who was clinically schizophrenic for 12 years, and now she is not. And the power of prayer and the healing power of God, the miracle has lit up my mum, her sister, the whole family have been drawn closer to God through it, and my auntie is a different woman. And she doesn't have to take those drugs anymore. And that, according to her doctor, is a miracle. I think it's lit up her life. That's what miracles are there for. Miracles are about pondering, therefore, possibilities, not just predictable patterns. Miracles were used for this reason, for this purpose, and that's it. That's done. Cut and dry, that's it. Like I say, we miss the significance of why they're there, what they're saying about God, what they're doing in our lives, that you may have life in his name, says John. And it's about raising the bar in our prayer lives. It's about seeing beyond. It's about the wonders of this God at work in the Old and New Testament, working in our lives. And that's what I think they're there for. That's why I think God is this wonder-working God. Can you ponder the possibility that God might work? Do you know, every time a person comes to faith in Christ, that's a miracle. They are taken from darkness, they are put into his marvelous light. They are taken from the clutches, the bondage of sin, and they run around with the freedom of grace. They are taken from the grave of death and despair and darkness, and they are given new life in Christ. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle. And let's not just get hung up on the whole healing thing or the other things, perhaps a dream that someone might get. Interesting how culture really does influence us with things like that. Brethren assemblies. Let's stand up straight now. Brethren assemblies in Papua New Guinea, for instance, have a high and huge onus on dreams. And the elders of the churches will listen to God speak to them through dreams. They will wrestle over the scriptures, yes. But the culture there is such that they have no problem with engaging God in that way. They have the possibilities that God might be speaking through other means. And they are tarried back to the word of God, of course. But miracles are meant to do that for us. They're meant to make us ponder what might happen. Maybe you've got an auntie who's got schizophrenia. Imagine what God would do if you believe. It's not just about the predictable, the patterns that we've made and forced and contrived our theology into. Yes, there is excess. Yes, there is error. Yes, I believe certain gifts do not happen today, but I believe others do. And I believe if we get over ourselves, then we can see God at work in new and dynamic ways. Ponder the possibilities. He's the same God, and he does work. Right, what I need to do now is let you draw a deep breath. I found this an extremely tough subject, probably the hardest one, actually, possibly because I knew of the strength of feeling, and possibly because it's just jolly difficult. One experience is not the same as another one. I've got an auntie who hasn't been healed, someone might say. It's a mystery. So why don't all sick people get healed? The second and final bit we're going to close with. Can I suggest, not to send myself up, because I wrote the question and I worded it deliberately, but this is just such a stupid question. It's stupid. I've heard Christians use it. Oh yeah? Well, why don't all sick people get healed? And they're usually from the no camp, you know, the ones who've got an agenda because they don't want that to happen and they don't believe it because they've been taught the Bible in a certain way. Why don't all sick people get healed then? Let me ask a few other questions first. Why don't all non-Christians get saved then? Someone's got the gift of evangelism. Someone's gifted in the gospel. Why don't they go out and save everyone? It's the same naive, foolish, slightly biased and cynical agenda that we could employ for the same purpose, couldn't we? People that believe in healing, people that pray for healing. I'm not talking about those who peddle it as a career and, and quite frankly deceive for their own ends. I'm not talking that kind of thing. But people that genuinely believe God may heal should not be derided by those people that have this exaggerated nonsense in their mind. Why don't they go to the hospitals and heal everyone then? Why don't the evangelists go out and save everyone? Why don't all single people get married? That's God's will, isn't it? You read it in the Bible. It's not good for man to be alone. God believes in marriage. It's nonsense theology. Don't get caught up with Mickey Mouse theology just to suit your own argument. Here's another one. Why don't all Christians get more like Jesus? That's what it says here in John 20. Surely the word is enough. Surely the church is equipped. Surely the Spirit is able. Can you see why I'm sending my own question up here? Why don't all sick people get healed? There's no less or more logic in asking that than any of these ridiculous questions. There are actually factors that we have to consider. Healing is a contentious one. That's why I wanted to use it. But just to suggest that someone who prays or believes or maybe has even been used by God to bring healing in someone's life should just go down to French Day or the RUH and just go around healing everyone is quite frankly ridiculous. Like I say, evangelists, for various factors, do not save everyone. Why don't all sick people get healed? Well, one reason, belief. The shutters are down. Can't see it. Don't want to see it. Don't believe it. Earlier in this chapter, Thomas, as we said, will not believe. It's interesting. He doesn't say, I cannot believe. He says, I will not believe. It's a matter of the will, becoming a Christian and engaging with this God of supernatural origin and ability. Unless I see, unless I touch, then I will not buy into it. I don't quite understand why people who have been healed and have been clinically proven to be healed are still held up as some kind of liars by people who don't want to believe it. I'm not saying that every person who's going to get prayed for is going to get healed. There are other reasons why not. But if God has done something, if God's glory has been revealed, if something is so clear as it was in the case of my auntie, however you may feel that happened, then that is a wonderful thing. Doesn't contradict this. In fact, I would argue it actually confirms this. Don't disbelieve, and if you do disbelieve, don't expect miracles to break out. Unbelief. If people aren't prepared to engage with that God, then they won't. And on the flip side from that, why don't all sick people get healed? Maybe there is an issue of faith involved. We need perhaps some more miracle mustard seeds. Jesus gives us the incentive when he talks about this tiny speck, this tiny quality grain as it was. But look what it can do. I abhor people who, I don't abhor the people, but I always do. I abhor people that say, oh, you're not getting healed because you haven't got enough faith. I think that's spiritual abuse, don't you? It's disgusting. Outrageous. There are, again, other reasons. But there is perhaps a place to make this point. Jesus himself goes to his hometown of Nazareth in Mark 6. And he cannot, apart from heal a few people incidentally, he can't do miracles there. The power of God cannot break out there. The wonders that we've been talking about cannot be revealed there because they lack the faith. There were other reasons there as well, I'm sure, the sin and the unbelief. But faith is key. Never use that as a kind of lever to make people feel guilt or despair. I've seen people at healing meetings, they leave more depressed than they came. Because they go up, they get prayed for, and they get told, well, you haven't got the faith. I think that's really awful. But there are times when we do need to have our faith increased. There are times when, I mean, you heard about my back last year. I had to exercise faith that evening. I didn't feel, arguably, down there at Shepton Mallet, I had a choice. I think God put me in a corner. But to act on that little grain of mustard that I did have God healed my back. And whatever you think about that, I was the one carrying the pain. And you were there, some of you, so you can confirm it. We need to exercise faith if we're going to see God at work in this way. If we don't, then we may not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was given a thorn in the flesh. He was given it by God to keep him from becoming conceited. Great man, Paul, great ministry, fantastic anointing upon his life, of course. But the issue of pride was another one that we need to bear in mind. He prayed three times. This is the Apostle Paul praying. If anyone has seen and been used by God to execute miracles, and the wonder and the glory goes to God, but Paul was used powerfully. Even his handkerchief was used, for goodness sake. But it was there for a reason. And we don't know what that was. Yes, I know. Some people, well, we don't think it was a wife, do we? But it we're in trouble now. Was it a demon? Was it a disease? Was it his eyesight? Some people think it was his eyesight. Well, whatever it was, a miracle was not performed to remove it. And that was in order to keep Paul low. Not to keep Paul in some kind of flogged, penitent state, but just to keep him humble and recognise that it's God alone who moves in these ways. Pride is another reason why people may not know healing. The burden of blocked drains is sin. Things cannot flow. Our sink is beginning to gurgle. And I think I might need to get my plunger on it or something, or some sillet bang. But it won't flow. It won't flow through the drain as long as it's blocked. And it's true, I believe, with this area. God's Spirit, in whatever capacity in our lives, will not flow if there is sin. That is why we need to keep short accounts. That is why 1 Corinthians says we should examine ourselves, because we are in danger, if we're not careful, of blocking up the flow of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And when it comes to something like healing, it may, again, I keep saying it may, be a reason. There might be sin in someone's life. In the case of the Corinthian church, this is why some of you are weak. In the context of communion, they were just abusing their rights. And yet they were such a gifted church. But they were still weak and sickly. And some of them had even died. Sin will scupper God's plan. And in the case of healing, it may well be true as well. Patience. Maybe not yet. Maybe God will. As I say, in the case of my auntie, it was 12 long years before we saw God work that amazing thing. Wait for the gift, Jesus says. I know the context is different, but permit me to make the point. Wait for the gift my Father has promised. Jesus then goes on in verse 8 of Acts 1 to say, then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And it was that same Holy Spirit that they had to wait for that released them to proclaim the message of Christ and to go around doing the signs and wonders that authenticated the message. Patience. God is at work. Just not yet. I'm not saying that if you are patient you will get healed. But I'm saying it's a factor. Maybe it's just not yet. God's will. We are finishing, I promise. There's just a couple of slides left. God's will. Or what I've called getting Gethsemane, understanding the prayer model that Jesus gives us in the garden. Why don't all sick people get healed? Well, maybe God has another plan. Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The daunting prospect of Calvary. Lord, if there's any way, work a miracle. But actually, graft me into your will. Whatever else, I just want to do what is your will. That's getting Gethsemane for us, isn't it? Understanding that God might be doing something else. Lord, heal this person. Bring your power to bear on their lives. They're in misery, they're in pain. They long to be released. Well, maybe God has a reason. It's not pride, like the thorn in the flesh. Maybe there's something else. When Johnny Erickson dived in that swimming pool and broke her back, and became what sadly would become a lifelong paraplegic, her life didn't end. It began. Her ministry just began to unfold in remarkable ways, and she paints beautiful pictures with her feet, doesn't she? And she ministers to people in similar situations, and she's just an inspiration to us all. I'm sure Johnny would love to be healed, but God's will, and you can see God's purposes are, that she's not been, for obvious reasons. Whatever you will, Lord, says Johnny, I'm sure, that's what I must accept. And this is the last one. And this last one moves me because it again brings us back into what God is doing. The place of miracles in redemption history. They're not just this buzzy, fluffy, instantaneous thing that we can get on demand and use as we will and indulge ourselves with. They're part of what God is saying about himself and what he's doing in people's lives, that you may have life in his name. And it's about the kingdom, now and not yet. When Paul talked to the Philippians, he talked about his desire to be with Christ. And he had to reconcile that to his desire to carry on working for the gospel. And so he says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. Remember the nows and the nos? Some of the people over here are in danger of forgetting that this is just the prequel. Some of these people perhaps over here forget that actually life in this world will bring us tribulation and suffering. And they need to be brought back to the place where it's about the life to come. And if you enter that life like the beggar did in Luke 16, the poor man, he then becomes rich. And it's glimpsing God at work. That's what miracles really are. It's glimpses of the life to come. It may not be in this life that I get my healing, but I know one day I'm going to get a new body, I'm going to be like Christ, and I shall be forever with the Lord. And that's something that I think some people have forgotten. Remember this bunch? No, absolutely not. Whew, we've just got this book, and occasionally I might even read it. They need to remember that the kingdom of God is within us. They need to understand that occasionally, and maybe even inexplicably, God breaks out. And the glimpse of that kingdom to come does manifest. I believe God's heart is for blessing his people. I don't believe that's a call to prosperity preaching. But I do believe that these people need to remember the kingdom is coming, and it's not far away. It's within us. And it's through us, the church, that the world sees what John talks about in John 20. That in us believing, friends, we may have life in his name. And as that life is lived, and as things are prayed over, and as breakthroughs come, the watching world see, wow, what a people they are. Wonders, power, miracles. So we need to remember it's about the kingdom. Many factors, and I know I've gone over time, I'm sorry about that. We're just going to put up our last slide and then sing our last hymn. But here we are, miracles. You cannot be Christian and not believe or accept the miraculous. They cannot be and should not be demanded or prescribed. They're not that kind of thing that so many sadly think they are. And if they're not there, then we must be in some way disobeying God or whatever. Or whatever. This is just a sad indictment on the way people seem to understand, or rather don't, Scripture. But we do have lessons to learn. We do have faith to be found, or even sin to confess. Let's be honest. Before we can really see God's power at work among us. Maybe God wants to bring wonders. They might not be healings. They might. It won't be prescribed. It won't be because you pay your money. It will be because God is at work. God might bring some wonderful things into our midst. Salvation. People from darkness to light. Let's avoid slipping up on the no and the now. And let's just be a people that are expectant because God is working his purposes out. And in Christ, the miracles were so that we may believe, and by believing, enjoy life in all its fullness in his name. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. I know some of us are staying for the lunch, so that will give some time as well, I'm sure, to get on action stations. But we're going to pray and sing about God's wondrous grace that has been made known to us. But I'm sure you know the hymn. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your grace, hearing us floundering at times probably with these concepts and theologies. Father, you know, because you are the all-powerful God, all-knowing, the same yesterday and today and forever, and you're acting in history, Father, on behalf of your cause, and they are miraculous, wonderful things that we read of. And occasionally, Father, we see them break out. And so, Father, we ask that today we might again re-engage our minds and our hearts to worship the God of miracles, the God who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or imagine. And Father, we pray that as we perhaps leave behind our naive questions, our questions that are laced with our own agenda or our own heritage, Father, help us to just accept there are factors. There are factors that conspire both for and against these wonders. But Lord, we do pray for those who are sick. And we pray for healing. We pray for the grace, Father, to go through the sickness if not. And we pray, Lord, that we will not be characterized by sin or unbelief or faithlessness or pride. But help us, Father, to look for the life that is coming and in embracing Jesus, enjoy life in his name even now. You are a good God and we worship you. And we praise you for the miracle of our salvation through Jesus, who is our Lord and Saviour. Prepare us for this week, Father, and for whatever it may bring. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.